Before we get started, I want to reiterate a couple of things and just talk a little bit about just some study and reading habits. This morning's text, I think, is a great example of whether or not we are in our own study. I couldn't put this down last night. I was reading and rereading and reading and rereading, and I've got several commentaries on this passage, and in particular on the section that we're going to read this morning, six verses that are seemingly about giving in the church. Jesus is standing in the temple. It's Wednesday of the Passion Week, and he's watching lots of people in and out of the temple. And he makes observations about some wealthy folks who come in and give, and then a poor woman who comes in and gives. And he makes some application there. But commentaries are all over the place on this, all over the place. And if you're familiar with the passage, you read it through and you're like, oh, this is really simple. This is about giving. Well, I don't think it is. And I want to have some discussion. I'm going to give you some common views, and then I'm going to let you form your views. I was speaking with Pastor Rick this morning. This is one of the reasons for this whole passage just takes me down memory lane a little bit, honestly. About 8 years ago, Pastor Rod asked if I would start teaching, and Aim and I had discussions, and I was like, I took months. At first I was like, no, and then I was like, maybe. And then I said yes, on a condition that either Rod or Jeff or some of the elders would be in the class with me. And this passage in here about the scribes and those who should know scripture, who should know law, are leading an entire race of people astray. And it was just, it hit me again, James 2, you know, let there not be many of you, you know, who become teachers. I'm not quoting it exactly, for there's incurs a stricter judgment. Here in this passage, Christ is going to come down pretty hard on the scribes, that they are going to incur an even greater judgment. We're going to go through some of this stuff. The Lord hates false teachers, and it's clear in Scripture, and we are in an age. It really struck me last night as I was going through this passage. We are in an age, even when conservative churches want to tolerate people just in the name of love and tolerance and acceptance. It's difficult to confront someone who is teaching in error. But God would have, Jesus would have his bride be spotless. So I went way too much with some of this, probably, I don't know, not way too much, but I really had fun reading and doing a bunch of cross references. I want to get into this. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. I'm going to read it. You're going to want to go back and read the synoptic accounts. I put it at the top there, Matthew 22, 41 through 46, and then Luke chapter 20, 41 through 44. Luke's account is almost verbatim. Matthew adds a couple of important details that I'm going to draw out here in this morning in the text. Before I read it, I want to give you a little bit of context, of overarching context of where we've been recently in this chapter and the previous chapter. So if you'll recall, and you go back into the end of chapter 11 and then read through chapter 12, Jesus is really in a conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, they're trying to question him. And in this very chapter earlier on, they're trying to snag him and catch him so that they can put him to death. They want to arrest him and they want to kill him. Okay? And so they're asking him questions. They ask him, you know, what's the greatest law? Okay, and in their minds, they're thinking, okay, there's the Ten Commandments, and they know of two that they would go in and recite at the very entrance every time they go into the temple. But they also added over 600 laws that they called sort of a hedge okay, of a hedge of protection around the law. Well, it makes me think a little bit of, I love to read other coaches, you know this, I'm a coach myself, and anytime, you know, the name Bob Knight makes it into a Bible study, you got to be aware of it. I'm going to use a quote of his in one of his books, which was, "I don't have very many rules because then you have to follow them." And there's a little bit of irony in him saying that, I get that, but I can't imagine the Pharisees and the scribes, 600 and some rules, and they thought they're protecting rules by making more rules, if that makes sense. And so their hearts are wayward, their minds are on the wrong things. They're because of this, they miss the Messiah, they miss the true Christ. And that's what's happening here. Okay, the text that we're in this morning, I just did a little summary here at the top, but it just said, "This brief, highly impactful conversation took place as Christ was teaching in the temple, probably on Wednesday of the Passion Week. It addressed his identity, and it involved the form of the most important question that could ever be asked, 'Who do you say that I am?'" Matthew 6:15, which is a couple chapters later, a couple chapters previous to the parallel account. In Matthew. The answer that each person gives to that question determines our eternal destiny. You know, do we answer that with confidence? Yes, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's my Lord and Savior, and he saves individually. He's the forgiver of sins. He's the justifier, the propitiation, all of those things. And that's how we would answer it. That's how a believer would answer it. But that's not what we see in our text. And I give you a little bit more context here. I don't know how much, you know, we study Judaism, but here's a little bit. Jewish beliefs about the Messiah. So this is what they believed, and this is why it's so critical. And by the way, in another just sort of side note, you think of moments in Scripture when our Lord himself or when God himself asks questions. Those are moments to really pay attention. I think of a few, like, Hall of Famers. Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? I think of another famous one, you know, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And others in Scripture that absolutely capture your attention, and more than that, make you conduct a spiritual assessment. We're here, okay? We're in one of those moments. So the Jews, I find this incredibly, this whole thing, my first few times reading this through in the week, I'm like, oh, this is a pretty simple passage, it's really straightforward. And then all of a sudden you start to get into some key issues and you're like, oh my goodness, this is massive. And then there's disagreement with some of the things later on, and I'll get to that with the giving. So historically, Jewish people viewed the Messiah as nothing more than a man. It's important to understand that. Okay, they were expecting a man, not necessarily God and man, which is what Scripture foreshadows. They expected him to be an earthly rule of an unparalleled power and influence. Why? Because he could conquer Israel's enemies and fulfill all promises that were given to Abraham, repeated to his children, and then reiterated and expanded in the promises given to David in the coming king and kingdom. Now look, this is perfect timing. We're seeing Israel go through another ordeal, okay, and it's so evident of their, it's the trend of their history. And they're still waiting. The Messiah would be the son, as they viewed it, a descendant of David. Again, it's that man. It's that emphasis on man. And just like David, he would defeat Israel's enemies and usher in the glorious kingdom. Jewish people viewed the Messiah as the savior of the political nation, but not a savior of individual souls. And just all of this gets me thinking even today, like, you know, Americans, do we recognize our Savior? Are we holding out for something maybe a little more immediate? Maybe some political person who can give us respite, who can give us reprieve. I think there's all kinds of warnings here through Scripture. They did not, and they still do not, believe the Messiah would be God in human flesh. Earlier that morning, this is earlier, prior, previous to the scripture that we're going to read this morning, the leaders of Judaism demanded to know, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? That's in Mark 11, verse 28. The question implied that they did not believe that he was the Messiah, despite his claim. I put some scriptures in here to demonstrate this, but you know, Christ in John chapter 7, verse 46 tells who he is. His works in John 5, 10, 32 through 33, 14, 11 also tell who he is, demonstrate visually who he is. But instead, the Jewish leaders hated Jesus because of his assault on their theology, his rebuke of their hypocrisy, his disruption of their business practices in the temple, and he denounced them frequently in public. I mean, he made no attempt to skirt the issue. He was not pleased with their false teaching. Most significantly, though, the Jewish leaders hated Jesus and they sought to kill him as a blasphemer. Why? Because he claimed to be God incarnate. I put a few scriptures there for us, and of course we know that he is God incarnate. The Sanhedrin made three attempts in this very chapter to destroy or discredit Jesus so that they could arrest him. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 33. Christ defeated those attempts and humiliated them to the point that they dared not ask any more questions so as not to discredit or humiliate themselves anymore. I love it. You want to come after the Lord of Lords, guess what's going to happen? He's going to find you out. And that's what happened with these guys. The questions, though, here, before we get this, let's read our passage. Let's go to chapter 12 here, verses 35 through 44. I'll read it. So you can follow along. Verse 35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls himself Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and pay, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. All right. Let's make sense of this. Let's try to. Jesus' question, let's back up to verse 35 and 37 here. Jesus' question is most likely prompted by the discussion with the scribe ending in verse 34, and I want to bring this out. Okay, at the end of the previous section here, you have that discussion again with Jesus and the scribes. And if you remember in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not there. You're not all the way there. But your thinking is close. And this is likely an extension. So after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And so this is a period of silence. You know that Jesus just put them to shame. They couldn't discredit him. And now there's this silence in the room. And so Jesus himself breaks the silence and starts asking them questions. So let's pay attention to what he asks. His question is also a final invitation to the scribes and the leaders to recognize him as the true Messiah. It's one final attempt. The Lord's question gave one last evangelistic appeal to those who might have been open to the gospel. And if you remember, I can only think of a couple, but there are not all of the Jewish leadership are evil and out to get him. If you think of Nicodemus, even though he came at night and he was ashamed, you know, for that part, he came with an honest question. He wanted to have a discussion with the Lord. And then I think of Joseph of Arimathea. You know, there are some good ones. And so Christ has a care for them, a love for them. But here, he gives a final appeal for them to recognize him as the true Messiah. So he asks, how does the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, here's what he has in mind, okay? You know in Psalm 110, which we're going to go into, and Jesus himself exposits this, it would be super, super weird for me to call either of my two boys Lord, wouldn't it? I don't think anybody here would do that or has done that, I'm pretty sure. Okay, but here we have David calling, you know, his descendant Lord. Well, it's got to have special significance, don't you think? So Jesus talks about that. Anyway, he says, how is it the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, Matthew's parallel account recalls Jesus asking, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they replied correctly here, right? What did they say? He is the son of David. This has messianic implications, right? If you recognize him as the son of David, you recognize him as the Messiah. Well, go back to the context. What are the Jews expecting here? Are they expecting this Messiah to be God? No, expecting him to be a man, just simply a man, nothing more. The implication here, though, is how can they say that the Messiah is nothing more than the descendant of David? The question and interaction here of Christ with the Jewish leaders also offers irrefutable proof that he was the descendant of David. I want you to notice what the text doesn't say. As I went back through and read this, no one in the room, okay, and there's a large crowd, it's commented on in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that there's a large crowd, there's many people here. If Jesus is claimed here to be a descendant of David, notice there is no refuting that. No one in the crowd raises their hand and said, prove it. They knew it. They knew, and I'll get into this later, that Joseph, his earthly father, and his mother Mary were both in the line of David. Matthew 1 goes through all that. So the implication is irrefutable. Jesus is a man in the line of David. Okay? And his mother Mary and both of his parents were. They were direct descendants of David, thus Jesus is also. The Jewish religious leaders in the crowd make no attempt to refute Jesus' lineage in this account, even though his Davidic descent claim would have easily been verified or falsified. They could have easily refuted it, especially publicly. The scribes' belief that the Messiah would be the son of David was correct, but it was incomplete. It fell short of what Scripture foretold. Okay, so there's a few examples here, and you can go look at some of these on your own. But Jesus' exposition here of Psalm 110 revealed the inadequacy of their belief. So in 36 to 37 of our section here, says this, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, okay, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Well, what's going on here? Okay. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Here's a few spots. Peter uses it in Acts 2. Also, the writer of Hebrews uses it in chapter 1, which is just one of my favorite chapters of the entire Bible, by the way, Hebrews 1. And Paul alluded it again in 1 Corinthians 15:25 in chapter 15, which is a famous gospel chapter. Okay? Verse 1 quotes that the Messiah could not merely be a man because David referred to him as what? Lord. He calls him Lord. That's key. Further, God declared to David's Lord, do what? You're all following along. What's the action here? What is, sit at my right hand. Well, is that a position for a mere man? What's going on here? What else does he say? Until I put what? Your enemies at your feet. Luke, I think it's in Luke, puts it at, I'll make your enemies your what? Your footstool. Well, I don't know that he's just a man here in this. Pretty sure he's not. So what does the right hand refer to? Well, that's equal to a position of power, symbolizing co-equal power with whom? God, Father. Well, enemies being put at your feet. Well, what does that equal here? Well, you got to go back to some Old Testament stuff, the book of Joshua. I was talking to Logan about this a couple weeks ago. I don't remember what had come up in church or something we were listening to. And Joshua is such an amazing book of action and wars and adventure that what young man wouldn't enjoy that, right? So I was telling him, dude, you should read Joshua. And he's like, I did. It was good. So I was happy. But anyways, enemies, he says, in Joshua 10, remember this is where they come and put everybody to death. And it refers to the Messiah's enemies, or it's a reference here that Messiah will put all the nations, all the kings of the earth under his feet. They'll be his footstool. They will just prop up his feet. I love that imagery. Anyways, this passage also reveals that Jesus is human as a descendant of David, but what also his deity is as David's Lord. Here is the incomprehensible truth that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. The fancy theologic name for that is the hypostatic union. Well, I couldn't resist myself. This is your homework. Okay? You can't make great claims in class unless you give scripture, right? So Jesus is fully man. We can all agree on that. Where do we go? Here's some of your spots. Romans 1:3 describes him as having flesh. Luke 2 describes him as growing in wisdom and stature. Hebrews 2 describes him as flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 also describes him as make him like his brethren. Why? This is key. Because he has experienced all things that you and I have in humanity. All the emotion, the tiredness, the elation, the happiness. He was a part of that as a man. He was hungry in Matthew chapter 4. He was thirsty in John chapter 4. He was tired in John chapter 4. In Matthew 8, in Matthew 8 and in Luke 10, he felt joy. He felt grief in Matthew 26. He described having love in John 11, in verse 5, verse 36, and then again in chapter 15, verse 9. And he had compassion. He felt compassion in Matthew 9. He felt amazement in Luke chapter 7. And he felt anger in Mark 3. And by the way, this list isn't even close to exhaustive. I was in MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine, the book that's like that thick. This is just like a snapshot. So there's so much more, okay? So much more description of Christ being a man. Well, thankfully, Scripture doesn't stop there. He is also God, okay? He is deity. John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, John 8, John 10, John 20, Philippians 2:6, for he laid aside his attributes. Remember, he didn't consider it a thing. There's Colossians 2, Titus 2, 2 Peter 1, Hebrews 1. The whole book, chapter 1 of Hebrews and chapter 2 of Hebrews is replete with description of him being God and man together. And why wouldn't it? It's a book written to Hebrews, to Jews, telling them, hey, don't neglect a salvation that's so great. He's right here. Don't go back to your Jewish ways. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent. Okay, so here's some more. Okay, here's some more if you needed more. Old Testament names or titles used in the New Testament. So it's important that if we're going to rely on the Old Testament, how does it connect to the New Testament? Here are some ways and some references to Christ as being God. Called him Yahweh, called him Shepherd, called him the Judge. He's the Holy One. He's the first and the last. He's the light. Think of 1 John. I mean, think of the epistles of John, the comparison, you know, light and darkness. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So these are references that are used old and new, just to make sure you're following here. He's called Savior. My personal favorite, the Tetragrammaton, the I Am. I Am. Who should I tell him that sent me? Tell him the I Am. So great. Pierced One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Lord of Glory, and he's called the Redeemer. Jesus possesses also incommunicable attributes of God. So one of my favorite classes I ever got to teach, and I dropped a subtle hint to the elders and to Pastor Rick that maybe we go back and teach this again, but the attributes of God. So Jesus himself displays and puts on some of the incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable means that just you and I as man doesn't translate. Like, we can't do this as a person. Okay? One of the communicable attributes, just to give you an example here, is love. Can you and I love? Of course we can. Is it the exact same as God's love? Of course it's not. Right? He has a perfect and a holy love. We have a sinful love. But does it translate? Can we understand it a little bit? Yes, we can. See, so these are some of the attributes, though, the traits or the characteristics or essences of God that Jesus possessed. He is eternal. Micah 5, Isaiah 9, okay? He is omnipresent. Imagine that. He's man, and he's also God. Matthew 18, Matthew 28 describes this. He's omniscient. There was a bunch of these, by the way. Matthew 11, John 16, John 21. He's omnipotent. Philemon chapter 3. Immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change who he is. He doesn't have highs and lows like, you know, the waves of the sea. He, in Hebrews 13, absolute sovereignty, Matthew 28, he has glory as king. It's John 17, 1 Corinthians 2, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48. Again, that's not exhaustive. Jesus performed works that only God could do. Okay, we know this, but here's a few. All right, he is the creator. Only God can do that. John 1, Colossians 1, he displays providence. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, he gives life. In other words, he's the sustainer of life. No guarantee that I've got the next breath. No guarantee that you have the next breath. No, like, what makes the sun continue to go and burn and shine and provide warmth to the earth and not just have another, you know, ice age or something? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of all. Forgiveness of sins. Thank goodness. Mark 2, verse 7 and 10 describe Christ's ability to forgive sins. And then having his word stand forever. His word is immutable. His word is everlasting. It is from beginning to end. In Matthew 24 and in of the beautiful chapter, Isaiah 40, well, what's the conclusion? Okay, I'll get to it. This is so critical, okay? It's absolutely fundamental. It is the crux of the gospel and the reason you and I sit in salvation. Jesus' profound wisdom and masterful exposition of Psalm 110 was rejected by the hardened leaders, and it was just entertaining to the large crowd. It did not have a salvific effect to those who are listening in this particular passage. These guys merely enjoyed listening to him, is what it says in both, in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But 2 days later, these same people who enjoyed listening to Christ and who enjoyed the spectacle of him shutting up the religious leaders, literally to the point where they could say nothing else, okay, 2 days later, they're crying for his crucifixion, for his public crucifixion on the cross. Matthew's account tells us that the scribes were silenced by the penetrating exposition Jesus gave in Psalm 110. Yet none were reported to be saved. None in the crowd were reported to be saved. Okay, again, just compare this to other spots in Scripture. Go to Acts. Go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 4, where the 5,000 were saved. Remember, there was 5,000 men, and then there was a crowd of 8,000 who were saved. And Scripture was clear to point out in the early church that there were some who heard his message and were saved and were baptized and forgiven of their sins. Here, we don't see that. All right? It was entertainment and it was amusement and it didn't cause salvation. I didn't put this in here. But is our sitting under the teaching of the word merely entertainment? Is it a box that we check off on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever? Or are we here to deepen our wisdom and understanding? Are we trying to move from the milk to the meat? Do we have a desire to, 1 second, Raj, to grow in our spiritual maturity and as Jude puts it, and I'm going to go to this chapter in a second, to be on guard, to be on point? Are we alert? Are we here to be sharpened? You know, Ephesians, we can go on and on. Raj, go ahead.
Jesus asked that question about David. How can he be my son? They forgot about one word, and that is the incarnation. Mm-hmm. That is the answer. And you mentioned all of those things. All of that has to do with the incarnation. It's like a word, well, we've never heard of that one.
Right.
You know what I mean?
They missed it.
So we cannot, we just can't go there.
Yep.
They missed it.
Yep.
They.
Yep. Exactly. Exactly. So we can't miss it. Okay? We can't. Any more comments or questions on this section? Because now we're about to go to the scribes. We're going to get into that a little bit more. Okay, let's go. Beware is how this next one goes in his teaching, or excuse me, here in this next verse. Man. A lot going on here. Anyways, teaching, he says, he was saying, beware, be alert, pay attention. Our Lord here warns against the hypocrisy that can easily take hold of men. That was particularly exemplified by the rich and powerful who made a great show of piety. Unlike many in today's liberal churches and tragically even in some conservative churches who promote tolerance and false teachers, in the name of love and unity, the Bible writers strongly denounced them and warned of the extreme danger they pose. Scripture does not advocate for tolerance for these ever-present emissaries of Satan, the father of lies who describe themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, I think of this, and I don't know, it wasn't too many weeks ago, Rick and Rod, and I don't remember who else, maybe Nate, we were talking about this a little bit and about in the prayer time, about there are some, you know, people we know who are at the pulpit teaching and they appear to be good people, nice people. Do you remember this? And it was quickly pointed out that, no, they're misleading. They're deceived, and they are deceiving, and it's intentional. And so, we're given instruction. I'm going to go through this. Scripture graphically describes. This is a few. Again, I had fun with this. There are a few in here. There are a few in here descriptions that are absolutely astounding. Look at this. These are a few. Not even close to all of them. Not, I mean, I don't know, 20%, maybe less, that describe false teachers. I started with my favorite. Look at this, Isaiah 56:10. These are blind men who know nothing. They're mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Look at that, false teacher. Demented fools, Hosea the prophet calls them. Reckless, treacherous men, Zephaniah calls them. Ravenous wolves, so here's some New Testament for you. Ravenous wolves, Matthew 7 calls them. Blind guides of the blind, Matthew 15 calls them. Matthew 23, Jesus himself, by the way, calls them. So this is Jesus, by the way, calling them ravenous wolves, also blind guides of the blind. And then here again in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them hypocrites, calls them fools. In Matthew 23, calls them whitewashed tombs full of bones. In Matthew 23, he calls them serpents, a brood of vipers. In Matthew 23:33, thieves and robbers. In John, again, savage wolves in Acts, slaves of their own appetites. In Roman, Paul calls them that. Hucksters peddling the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul calls them. And enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3. In the sharp contrast to those advocates of tolerance who teach that God accepts people at any of any religion, the Bible teaches the opposite. I'm pretty sure Jesus said himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and through no other is salvation possible. I paraphrase a bit. The reason for the Bible's strong and emphatic warnings against false teachers and the extreme disaster they bring to people's eternal souls. Well, what happens? Christ himself warns about this. It's better for you to tie a millstone, you remember this? Around your neck, throw yourself into the water to be drowned than to lead even one astray. One of his little astray. There is stark and serious warning here in Scripture about this. There is no tolerance, and as we're about to see here a little bit later, there's a greater condemnation. I don't know what that looks like, but that scares the pants off me. I don't know about you guys. The descriptions of the place of torments and hell in the Bible is bad enough. What is there possibly worse that's going to happen to these people who are going to be condemned to greater condemnation? I can't imagine that. I don't know what that could be. I don't know. Shocking. So the reason is Christ would not have people be led astray. They lead many astray. I want to go here. Go to Jude. Man, if you have not ever... So if you want to have a really amazing study, Pastor Rod, was it 2-3 years ago we did the men's study in Jude? It was somewhere in there. I loved that. That was the first time I've ever studied that book, like done a Bible study in that. And this is incredible. I'm going to read this from verse 4 all the way through verse 16. You can follow along. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Talking about false teachers in the church here. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though... And by the way, the book of Jude here, okay, has one of the most wonderful introductions and one of the most beautiful benedictions at the end. Just a side note. Anyways, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, Lord, rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they do not know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Oh, look, you can look those up on your own. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fearing, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. I don't want to be in that crowd. I don't want to. Right.
It's interesting to note that at this point in our text, Matthew launches into almost an entire chapter.
Yeah.
In his section.
Yes. Good point. He does. Well, in the sharp contrast to those advocates of tolerance who teach that God accepts the people of any religion, the Bible teaches the opposite. The reason for the Bible's strong and emphatic warnings against the false teachers again, why? They lead people astray. Who is more effective? The one with some seeming biblical education, who has a smooth personality, who seems intelligent, who seems to know some scripture, and has a few things together? Who better? Who better to lead people astray? Who more effective to lead people astray than those who would disguise themselves as sheep, but are actually wolves? They sought popularity. These are characteristics in our text right now. They sought out popularity. They wanted to be seen. They were in their robes and they were in opulence and they looked prestigious. They were the cream of the crop. But above all, they wanted money. They claimed to worship God, but they were intent on murdering him. That's the heart of what we're getting at here.
Hey, Ryan.
Go ahead, Raj.
One thing I don't like about denominations, you know, when you're controlled by one group and they go to all the other churches to tell them what to do. Mm-hmm. What happens is it's easier for Satan to deal with this one group. And then that one group goes out and tells everybody else what to do. And so you're seeing this denominationalism is starting to really get corrupt. And the stuff that they're coming up with is now going to the other churches, and you're seeing and all kinds of denominations. And look what's going on with these things. Satan has a plan, and you cannot get into his plan.
Yeah.
And that's really what's starting to happen.
It would seem that one of Satan's most effective tools is the false church.
Sure, it is.
And it seems like it has been, for sure. Well, Jesus gives five illustrations here in our text of their hypocrisy. They're walking around in long robes. I love how it's described too. They walk about, or they walk around in long robes, full length, expensive, ornate garments with tassels, who walked about in grandiose display of piety. I tried to find pictures, and then when I was like I realized that this was ancient times, and there probably weren't too many drawings or pictures. I tried. Great, respectful greetings in the marketplace. They're out there. And this isn't them giving respectful greetings. This is them expecting greetings. Their flamboyant dress marked them. You couldn't miss them. Why? So that everyone knew who they were. And to fail to greet them with honor was a serious offense. You had to kind of bow down. They took the chief seats. They got the best seats. I always try to joke about this, and this is where I get it, but like to end class a little bit early so you can go get the good seats. That's a bad joke. Pride and craving for attention put themselves in the most prominent seats in the synagogues. They put themselves in the places of honor at their banquets, through their festivals and their banquets. And they devour widows' houses. Well, what in the world does that mean? And we're going to go into that. The scribes consumed the resources of those who had the least. They took advantage of those who had the least. These widows, their husbands died, so there was no heir. And if there were no children to take it, these were the easiest to prey on. Take their land, take their homes, take their whatever they had left. The scribes consumed the resources at the least. They abused their power to defraud those who could not defend themselves. For appearance's sake, offer long prayers. So I was careful at the start here to not go too long at our prayer. No, I love talking to our Lord. Showcase their imagined holiness and devotion to God. Jesus warned not to pray like them. You have the Pharisee who's praying, remember, and then you have the publican. Remember the comparison? And the Pharisee prayed, oh, I'm thankful I don't look like this guy. And then the publican was like, beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember this? That's what they did. Condemnation, greater condemnation. The judgment on Israel's religious leaders who would be intensified because not only did they knowingly reject the truth, but they also led others astray. I want you to go back. I mean, this is why we have the Old Testament. You go through Leviticus, you go through that area and all of the instruction that they had. These were the keepers. These were supposed to be the protectors of Christ, of everything holy. Instead, they twisted it. Jesus observes a couple things here. Then this passage seems to take an interesting turn as Jesus began to observe the treasury. At this point, Jesus was most likely in the temple courts called the court of women or the treasury. It was called this because it was as far as women could go into the temple. Also, Gentiles were forbidden to go in here. There were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for receiving contributions. The 13, I won't go into this, but they were... Each one had a specific purpose. They were like, if you put it in this one, it went to a certain thing. If you put it in this one, it went to a certain thing. And it was a way of keeping separate the gifts for their specific uses. Jesus observes and uses his supernatural knowledge to ascertain the giving of each individual as they place their contributions in the receptacle. Now, I'll be honest, the first probably 7 times I read through this, I did not pick up on the fact that how in the world is Jesus knowing exactly what amounts these folks are dropping in the trumpets? Well, he's God, and he knew it. Now, here's where things differ, okay? I went through about 5 commentaries on this, and each one is slightly different. And some people that we would hold, theologically disagree on a little bit of this. You'll be able to kind of tell by the end of this where I land. Okay, but in this section, you can form your own opinions here. Go take a historical, grammatical, exegetical approach here. What does Scripture mean? What is it saying? Not what you think it means, okay? But as you go through it, try to figure out what is it actually saying. Is it saying, as some commentators are getting at, does the story teach that giving is not to be measured by what the giver kept back? In other words, you have the rich folks who gave out of their surplus. Is that the measure that God is using? Should the gift be measured by the level of the giver's self-denial as reflected by the percentage of the person's resources that was given? Is that what this passage is trying to pull out? Is the value of the gift directly related to the attitude of the giver? No, the widow gave everything she possessed, therefore she must have had the attitude most pleasing to God. Is that right? These are all common views that commentators take on this text. However, let's examine a little bit more. Notice, no comment is made by Jesus about the attitudes or the spirituality of the rich givers, except that they were putting in large sums, and they gave out of their surplus. Did you notice that? There is nothing here that says about that particular crowd that had any sort of indication of their spiritual state or their spiritual condition. Notice also about the woman. No comment is made by Jesus about the attitude or spirituality of the poor woman, except that she gave out of her poverty and she put in all she owned and all she had to live on. Jesus used his supernatural ability to know how much each giver gave. Would not he also have knowledge or been able to comment on the spiritual condition of each giver if it was his objective to correlate their spiritual condition to the amount each one gave? In this story, an extension of the previous verses describing Christ's disdain toward a hypocritical and corrupt religious system. And he is simply pointing out that a lot of money is being extorted, even the poor widow's or the poor widow woman's last cent. In other words, are these six verses an extension, just an extension of Christ's observation of a hypocritical false church? And he's noticing, man, a whole lot of money is going in the treasury that the rich folks are given, and even the last cent that the poor woman had is going to a corrupt church. Do you see what I'm getting at here? We got to take it into its full context. Is the story an extension of the previous verses describing Christ's disdain? I already read that, I'm sorry. Side note, by the way, I had to put this in here, I couldn't resist. Remember at the beginning of verse 38, okay? He turns to his disciples. Do you remember this? He turns to his disciples and he is telling his disciples what he's seeing as these givers go through. Judas is probably there. And Judas was the treasurer for his disciples, and he is watching all of this money go into extortion, essentially. These scribes, these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders are taking money. And Judas is there probably. Anyway, I had to point that in there. So, what's the application? Okay, listen. I'm not going to stand here and imply that there isn't some application about Christ's observation that the wealthy gave out of their surplus and the woman gave everything. Okay? There is... I think it's in Psalm. I can't remember now. Oh, man. I read it last night even. But anyways, a comment was made that he would not give if it wasn't sacrificial. In other words, if it didn't have some significance. Does that make sense? That's the idea here. A little bit. But it's definitely should be taken in the context that Jesus is seeing a bunch of money go to a false church, and he ain't happy. What are the application questions? The first question, who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Christ is? Is he the Messiah? Is he God and man? Does he forgive you of your sins? Are you spiritually guarded? Are you mature enough, sharp enough, to recognize false teachers and contend for the faith like Jude describes? That's really the two takeaways from this. I'm way late. I better pray and get you onto the next thing. I'm sorry. Lord, we love your word. We love reading about you and your character. We thank you, Father, for the inspiration of your scriptures and how they so delicately and perfectly describe who you are, with your relationship to your people, and even your disdain for false teaching and for those who would lead some astray. We pray, Father, that you would continue to guide this church, that you would continue to guide the leadership. And we thank you, Father, for the desire to preach and teach your word and in its accuracy and really true meaning. Be with us now as we learn, as we sing, and as we worship Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.